It's a great encouragement to us that you made that decision to be here among us this morning. I pray that you're encouraged. Mark Twain once said, you see the quote on the screen, what gets us into trouble is not what we don't know, it's what we know for sure that just ain't so. And how true that is, you know, when we don't understand God's creation or make false assumptions, it can lead us to thinking things that just ain't so. Now, last week, we began with a statement in this sermon series. Of course, our theme for the year is one foundation. And this sermon series about foundational faith. Right? And so what we're doing is we're going all the way back. We're going back to the very beginning. And make sure our faith is where it should be. And if there's any confusion or doubt or questions, that we look at that honestly and we answer those things. So that when we're done with this study, we can know that we have a real evidence-based faith. Remember, we're not called to have a blind faith. You're not going to read that anywhere in the Bible. We're called to have an evidence-based faith. And so we began that lesson, and we're going to ask this question also in the lessons to come. Get our mind thinking about this. If the first verse of the Bible is true, that means there is an all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing creator to whom we're accountable to. So if I can find the evidence, show the evidence, see the evidence that Genesis 1:1 is true, that has deep ramifications for me in my life. For anyone that's ever lived, anyone that's alive today, anyone that's going to ever live. Right, so if the first verse of the Bible is true, I got some choices to make, don't I? I've got to make some decisions. Right, and if I can see that it's true, I need to look honestly at that, look honestly at my life. Right, so if the first verse of the Bible is true, Genesis 1:1, to the believer, then everything that follows pertains to my eternity. Right, even to the skeptic, if Genesis 1:1 is true, that there is a creator, then at least everything that follows is possible, right? Everything that we read of in here, the account of Noah, the parting of the Red Sea, the virgin birth, the resurrection, that's nothing compared to the greatest miracle that was ever performed in Genesis 1 verse 1. So the creator that can make that happen, raising Lazarus from the dead, that's nothing. Now, there's only four things that we need to prove Christianity. Number one, absolute truth exists. John 17 and verse 17. That God exists, the great I am, Exodus 3 and verse 14. That the Bible is the inspired word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and that the New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Just four things. Matthew 5, verse 17. We need to ask, what does that mean for me? Now, let's just do a sidebar real quick before getting into the subject matter. Just some thoughts here real quick from Romans, beginning in chapter 3. You know, why of all religions in the world, why is Christianity the right one? Right out of Hinduism, Buddhism, right, Islam, all of that. You know, why Christianity? You see, in other religions of the world, people are trying to work their way up to God. Only in Christianity did God come down to man. Right? Other religions of the world, it's all about trying to do a series of good deeds to earn their way to heaven or some spiritual enlightenment or something like that. But Jehovah God says, no, that's not the way it works. You'd have to be perfect to do that. And nobody's perfect, right? Romans 3 and verse 23. We can't do it. We're not able to do it. And so God comes down from heaven, lives a perfect, sinless life, and dies in my law place on the cross. He takes my punishment upon himself. And that way, verse 26, God can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. In other words, he can be just and the justifier of those who trust and obey him. Chapter 5 and verse 11 of Romans. Right? Because if God is perfectly just, he can't allow sin to go unpunished. But also he's perfectly loving and he wants to save me. And so what does he do? He institutes a substitute for me, a propitiation, a covering, the blood of Christ. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 25. You see, all other religions are do, do, do. Christianity, it's all about done, done, done. And then all we have to do as humanity is attach ourselves to what's already been done for us. And so I seek my Redeemer. And I seek my God, I seek my Creator, and then I'm on a journey for truth that saves me. I need to be on a journey for truth. Right? And so in this series, we're going to look at the evidence that absolutely there's no other possibility than for Genesis 1:1 to be true. And that proves that there's a Creator. Now, logically, if there's a Creator, it's logical that that Creator would want to communicate with his creation. Now, for me personally, I've looked at all the other, or most of the other claims that say they're from God. You know, whether you're talking about the Book of Mormon or the Quran or others, and they don't have the veracity. They don't stand up to the claims that they make. Only one, looking at the evidence, stands up to the claims that it makes. So if Genesis 1:1 is true, there's a Creator, and I look at the evidence, this is his communication to me. So now my journey for seeking truth, I look at that communication. And I seek what it says concerning my salvation. God says, look, I want you to look at the evidence. So number one, I look at God's creation. I look at God's creation and I look at what the Word, how the Word tells me to look at nature. Right, we're going back to the very beginning here. You know, nature is part in God's perfect plan. A lot of passages I could look at. Psalm 19's a great one. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read a little bit here in a moment. Isaiah, the 65th chapter. You know, that's why I had asked Brother Matt to lead that song, How Great Thou Art. Right? And in that song, and it talks about nature, and it's calling our minds and our attentions to the glory of nature. And it casts our minds to our Creator. You know, when the Christian mind turns to nature, his heart turns toward God and in worship and praise and appreciation. When the unbelieving mind turns to nature, it turns from God. Something I read a little while back, an event that occurred several years ago now on Earth Day. Now, if you don't know, Earth Day is the day that our culture worships the creation and the creature rather than the Creator. And it was a television special, and Tom Selleck was hosting it. Most people know who that actor is, right? And a lot of other celebrities participated in, and it was all about, you know, what can we do to save humanity concerning the environment, right? And it was all about, you know, humanity's problem is styrofoam cups and disposable diapers, right? And the only way to save humanity, of course, God's not mentioned in it, of course, but the only way to save humanity is somehow to limit exhaust fumes. It said nothing about man's sin and the consequences of that sin and what that brought upon this earth. You see, the unbelieving mind, when they look at nature, it turns them away from God. But the believing, seeking mind, the one that's seeking truth, turns that mind to the Creator. In this series, we're going to explore the plan of God, how it affects man and relates to all of God's creation. and his plan for nature here. It's going to turn our hearts to our Creator and sustainer of creation. So I invite you to pay attention to several of these passages that we're going to look at this morning here, beginning in Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he had founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers of the waters. In Psalm 89 and verse 11, I love the way the King James renders that passage. The heavens are thine, and the earth also is thine, and the world and all it contains, thou hast founded them. If you go on to your New Testament, I want you to think about this in your New Testament, Colossians 1 and verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Revelation, the 4th chapter, and verse 11. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You know, one of the Bible's prominent themes throughout is that God's creator and that he's in control of everything and that he uses his creation, nature, for his purposes. Many times throughout Scripture, when God is telling people to do something that they might not want to do, or to encourage them to do something, he reminds them that he's creator, that he is all-powerful, that he's in control. Many statements and promises are based on the truth that God is creator of the heavens and the earth. Psalm, the 65th chapter, we're not going to read all the passages here. If you're to look at especially verses 9 through 13, God employs nature as his servant to achieve his purposes. The Bible always represents nature as being under God's control. He's always in complete control of his creation. Number one, we need to cast our eyes toward God's created nature. Number two this morning here, nature teaches us about who our God is. Notice his attributes in the following that nature teaches us about God. Go to Romans, the 1st chapter, if you would. Romans chapter 1. Creation, we see witnesses to God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. I want you to see this with me. Read in verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But number two here, creation witnesses God's grace, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. Creation witnesses to God's faithfulness in caring for his creation. Right? He's in control. There still in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew, the 6th chapter, when he's talking about not being anxious for things. Hey, look at the lilies of the field. And how they grow. Nature reveals God's infinite knowledge. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 29, where he says, not a sparrow falls from a tree apart from his knowledge, and the very hairs on your head are numbered. And also nature reveals infinite wisdom in Proverbs 8. How wisdom is personified. Wisdom speaks as one present and involved in God's creation of the world. You know, when Job, dealing with all of his adversity, he questioned the wisdom of God. And God rebuked Job, reminding him of his wisdom as seen in the creation. And the Lord, he's going to answer Job from the whirlwind. And he says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Tell me if you have understanding, who set its measurements since you know? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Job chapter 38. Nature reveals God's holiness. When God delivered his law to the people of Israel from Mount Sinai, the forces of nature were present to bear witness of the holiness of the one who's speaking. God's nature reveals God's glory. Psalm chapter 19, 1 through 14. And in that, David praises God for the two forms of revelation known to him. In verses 1 through 4, you know, nature, and he goes on, 7 and following there, the revelation of his word, his knowledge, the will, the law. And nature reveals God's righteousness. In Psalm 50 and verse 1, the mighty one God. The Lord has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. And again, this is mirrored in our scripture reading from earlier. Psalm 97, 1 through 6. And then finally here in this point, nature reveals a certain standard of conduct. If you go back to Romans, the first chapter, you know that expression, contrary to nature or unnatural, can be used to describe not only fallen man's worship, but also fallen man's conduct and behavior. And we read verses 18 and 19. But this section here, it goes on to give us an example of this. The practice of homosexuality among man is inconsistent with the practice of nature. Verse 20 and following. Man's natural function is to worship God. Right? Instead, man's sin manifests itself in self-worship. Right? And the natural function of a man is to be drawn to a woman. The unnatural functions of homosexuality are manifestation of man's sin. Nature demonstrates a standard of conduct which sinful man, verse 28 or verse 26, violate. Nature is God's picture book for man. Just like when our children are young and they can't read yet, we give them picture books to teach them. Same thing. Right? Like the Bible, it's nature gives us stories of what His Word teaches us to help us understand. And like the Bible, fallen man cannot and will not grasp the meaning and the message that God communicates to them in verse 28 of Romans 1. You know, the teaching from nature, like that of the Bible, shows that individuals have twisted, turned it around, turned it inside out to man's condemnation in verse 32. And God's punishment. Right? God uses nature as an instrument for punishment and reward. Nature is God's willing servant. Look at verse 32. And subject to the will and the word of God, God often employs the forces of nature to achieve His purposes. Number three this morning, consider the following uses God makes of nature. God employs the forces of nature in the flood. Psalm 29 and verse 10, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Secondly, God employs nature back in Deuteronomy. God employed nature to both bless His people for their faithfulness, punish them for their disobedience, for their rebellion. Right? And you read in Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 8, "You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross and possess." God used nature to protect His people. Right? He used His nature to free His people from bondage. right? The plagues God brought upon the Egyptians were largely accomplished through the forces of nature, Exodus 15, 3 through 12. And just as God employed his nature to free his people, he also did to protect his people, right? Parting of the Red Sea, closing in of the Red Sea to destroy the pursuing Egyptians. And so we see that in Scripture, and it's usually used in a way to remind his people that he had given them the victory. In 2 Samuel 22, David, he understood that deliverance comes from the Lord and giving praise for God's intervention, and he highlights God's control over nature, bringing everything into play. And he says in verse 7, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice and my cry, and help came into his ears." Listen, number 4 here this morning. Nature praises God. Nature serves God. It may sound strange to our ears, but nature does, in fact, praise God. Psalm chapter 84, verses 1 through 4. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay even her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, that they will still be praising you." God's coming judgment is prominent in these praises. Nature casts our minds to his power, and it produces hope in the promises of God. If you go back to many different passages, we learn many different things concerning our God. In Isaiah chapter 51, beginning in verse 12, right? God's word brought the world into existence. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and the son of man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your maker? So not only does nature produce hope in the promises of God, nature's sufferings and nature's hope under his mighty hand, nature ultimately does God's bidding, but nature also has been placed under man's dominion. Actually, you can remember back in Genesis, the first chapter, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their own kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth of their own kind." And then in verse 28, God said to man, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he's given to the sons of man. Psalm 115 and verse 16. Back in Romans chapter 8, real quick, as we begin to wind down this morning. Nature's present state is one of suffering and groaning, awaiting in hope its day of redemption. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy," they're not worthy, are you listening? "Not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In verse 19, we see that nature was subjected to its present state due to the fall of man, and that deliverance will come when the redemption of man is completed. Verse 20, a future day known in this text here in verse 21 as the revelation of the sons of God. And on that day, sin and death and Satan will be removed, and the redeemed men will reign with Christ in a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. If you go back to the gospel accounts, not surprisingly, nature responds to the Lord's earthly appearance. Right? Nature tells of the birth of Jesus. Right? Jesus demonstrates his power when he walks on the water and he stills the storm. or when he's coming into Jerusalem triumphantly, and the disciples are proclaiming who he is and praising him, and the people are shouting out, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." And the religious leader said, "Tell them to stop." And you remember his response? "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Right? Had not one single person praised the Messiah at his appearance, nature would have. Nature could not keep silence. And here's our conclusion this morning. Why does all this matter? We're talking about having a foundational faith. We're talking about going all the way back to the beginning. These are things we need to know or be reminded of. They matter greatly. Right? Remember, if the first verse of the Bible is true, it has far-reaching ramifications for every single person here, everybody that we love. In the following lessons, we're going to lay down evidence, overwhelming evidence, that Jehovah God is creator and sustainer of life. And allow me to suggest the following. You know, what did I learn today? Number one, God has revealed himself by means of his word. His word is revealed in pictures by creation. It is revealed in proclamations in his written word. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's how God has revealed himself to us. Are you looking? Have you been paying attention? Are you seeking? Right, his word was finally and fully revealed in person at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Secondly here, nature is the work of God to the degree that it reflects our Creator. And it bears testimony to his characteristics, to his attributes. Are you looking? Are you paying attention? And nature should prompt our worship. Looking at what was created, It's going to lead the believing mind to stand in awe of our Creator. And remember what worship is. Worship is getting praise and adoration from our hearts to God. So nature should prompt that praise and that adoration to our God, but also it should prompt our obedience. Our obedience to the Creator, because if the first verse of the Bible is true, then it has far-reaching implications. Listen, if Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is true, that means there is a judgment day. If we can look at the evidence that Genesis 1:1 is true, then everything that follows it, the book that made that statement, it tells us that a day of judgment is coming. It's not a matter if it's coming, it's absolutely coming. And I can look at the evidence, come to the conclusion, there's a day when I'm going to stand before my Creator and be held accountable. But the good news is, God had a plan from the beginning. And that plan is Jesus Christ and that blood sacrifice for us. Remember, it's already been done. Done, done, done. Now the call for you is to attach yourself to what's already been done. Attach yourself to the blood sacrifice of Jesus. The Bible says that you need to be willing to repent of your sins. You're going to change the way you think, change the path you're on. You're going to be willing to change some things in your life. And you're doing that because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one that was part of creation, John 1, 1 through 3. And you're willing to confess that before men. I'm not ashamed that my Creator, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I'm not ashamed to tell folks that. And then the Bible says to reenact his death, burial, and resurrection in water, immersion, baptism, for the removal of my sins. And I come up out of that water a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, a new beginning. And the journey begins. Have you done that this morning? Maybe you've done that and along the way you lost your way. You went back to a lifestyle of sin. It's time for you to come home. If you have a spiritual need this morning, don't hesitate. Let somebody know, please, as we stand and as we sing.